Good morning to all, and it was great to see so many comments popping up on the YouTube screen, so we welcome you all. Special greeting to, as David's pointed out, to the folk at Corrigin, and to folk in other places. I don't know whether Jerry and Bronwyn are listening in New Zealand, and I know Lauren's folks in South Africa, as I've mentioned before. And to everyone who's joining us from wherever you are, we just thank you for sharing with us this day, this Lord's Day, and we look forward to sharing with you. Slide, thanks, Adrian. So as we go, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that we are fast approaching a time where things maybe are gradually easing. And we need to thank the Lord for that, because when you look at the crisis in the UK, in the United States, Italy, Spain, France, we really have done amazingly well. Our government has helped us do amazingly well. And perhaps over all of that, of course, is the Lord's had amazing great mercy upon us. I don't know exactly why, but of course it's not over yet. And we need to stay on guard. But that's one of the things on my heart and mind, is that we need to remember those in places that are doing it tough. I saw a post from a friend just this day, the other day, that repeats what a lot of people were saying early in the event, that this is really just another flu. And I think for 250,000 families, and probably multiple, you could multiply that because there'll be other relatives that are connected to it around the world. It's not just another flu. It is a tragic time, with numbers well in excess of a normal flu for medical staff working in emergency centres. We've been blessed here. We're not overloaded. But in so many countries, they've been stretched beyond. The scene still coming out of New York are horrendous, with bodies piled up. This has been a major challenge, and of course the world economies have been shut down and tied down. God is doing a shake-up. He is at work in this environment, and we need to seek him. We need to draw near and be still. Of course, one of the blessings that we have in knowing him, as that verse there says in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our mighty fortress, always ready to help in times of trouble. He will guide us through. And we're going to look at that in the book of Habakkuk in the third chapter, one of the great chapters that I love in the Old Testament. And yet it's an amazing statement that Habakkuk makes. We will look at that. But let's just come before the Lord in a word of prayer, and seek him this day, and remember those in countries where they're doing it a lot harder, those particularly coming up the poor countries. And it was encouraging to hear during the week in one of the prayer points that Barnabas Fund had received $300,000 in offerings. Folks in the persecuted church in countries that are that will struggle with this, we'll do it very, very tough. And while we may be feeling a slight lifting of the pressure, we need to remember and to pray for brothers and sisters and for the impact of what God is doing in this time. He will be challenging people's lives. There will be openings, and we just saw in your footnotes, you have a, for those that get it from the church here, a greeting from the president of OM, the head of OM here in Australia, just sharing some of the stories of new opportunities of folk in South Asia that have, where a series of five witch doctors families came to the Lord, wanted to know about it as a result of the crisis they're going through. So there are all sorts of things that God is doing in this time, and we need to seek him to guide us through it. So let's come before him now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can indeed come to our mighty fortress, that we can come before you and find grace and mercy, as your word tells us, in time of need. How often I recall those words in Hebrews 4:14-16, that we can enter boldly into your presence. We have no right apart from the shed blood of Christ, apart from the fact that your grace and your mercy have been poured upon us, is the only reason we can enter into your very holy presence. And we thank you that through all that is going on, our faith remains fixed and anchored in the fact that you are the one who can be trusted. You are the one who has all circumstances in your hand, even though many times, like Habakkuk, like Job that we refer to also, we don't exactly know what you're doing at this time. But our faith rests in you, and so we seek you this day. We pray for those that are finding it a little hard going. It may be through financial circumstances. It may be through just the isolation of being shut down and cut off in a sense. And we particularly just bring before you the nations that had a terrible impact for regions in the United States, for all over the United Kingdom, for Italy, for France, Spain, and so many, particularly of the African countries and many places in the Middle East where the numbers are not necessarily being reported accurately. Father, we just pray for folk who would turn their eyes towards you, that your Holy Spirit would be doing a mighty work in this time as you shake the nations. We know also, Father, that you have told us these things will come, and there will be an increase of them as we near the time of your return. And so, Father, we really just pray for you to speak, and for mankind to hear, for us to hear, that you would guide us in fresh ways of doing things, that you would lift our spirits despite the circumstances around us, that we might give the praise and the glory to your name and your name alone. And so we seek you in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to share together, as we did the last couple of Sundays. We've got David and Rhonda Stockbridge will be joining us this morning. There they are. And been up bright and early getting the connections, and we've had a couple of connection issues. So hopefully that'll hang on. But David and Rhonda, welcome. And if you'd like to share some greetings with folk and just tell us what you've been doing and how you've been surviving in this time.
Well, hi, church. I guess a lot of ways the virus situation has not immensely affected us. Although I did lose an uncle in Southampton in the UK, who was 85, and he did have problems, but he passed away as a result of the virus. I got a phone call from my cousin, and so it's a bit of a sad occasion there that we can't be with them. But otherwise, things haven't been too bad. We've done a lot of house repairs. You can't see in the office. I did paint my office out and work around the house, look after my wife.
Who's still alive. I've been decluttering small stuff like photos and memoirs from the past, which is something that takes a lot of time and it's a bit of a mountain, and what to do with. We have no children of our own, so what do we do with them? And I've sorted out what hopefully will be a useful tool and to the glory of God. But otherwise, we have a lovely backyard, and we thank God for the fact that in a sense, we have hardly been impacted. We're not feeding as many people as we used to, so we're getting fatter. Doesn't help.
Yeah, we do feel for folk who are locked up in a small accommodation like units and that, who may not be able to access some of the nice factors of nature. We've been lucky to have a yard that we can potter around in and look at the birds, do a bit of gardening, what have you. So we thank the Lord for that, but he's blessed us in these things.
Could I share the greatest challenge that has come to me just in the last few hours? I know not everybody will agree with my eschatology, but if we die, the people who know us know what's happened to us. But what if we're raptured? Do my unsaved family and friends and neighbours know enough to know what's happened? Or will they wonder and swallow whatever political explanations are given? That's been a challenge to me. How am I communicating? Am I communicating clearly? That's really challenged me in the last probably 24, 48 hours.
Yeah, and another thing that comes to mind at this point in time, just quickly, that in the United States is the number of people who have died from this virus. And something that came to us as a bit of an oxymoron is the very fact that this killing of 250,000 babies in the womb, and yet we're here, we're hanging on to folk who are dying of virus. Surely the world has to recognise the preciousness of life. And it's something that really concerns us at this point in time, that let's just pray and hoping that the impact of this virus brings to home that life comes from the Father and we have no right to take another life, full stop.
Good morning, Colin.
Good morning, Colin.
Good morning, Dave and Rhonda. Good to see you. Ooh. Well, welcome everybody. We're leading into communion, and before I do so, I'd like to have a look at a couple of verses from John. Jesus has been crucified and was on the cross, dying. And I'm going to read from John 19, verse 29 to 30. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, that's a reed, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Matthew and Mark tell us that before Jesus died, he cried out with a loud voice. And John tells us what that cry was. "It's finished." However, this wasn't the last gasp or defeat, or the agonized words of someone ending a futile life. The word "finished" means accomplished or completed. Christ's great ministry of revealing the Father came to its climax on the cross. That's the reason for the triumphant cry, "It is finished." Had Jesus lived a good life and then just left, people may have tried to copy him, but they would have failed. Had Jesus only spoken of the love of God, people might have said, "What a great saint and a mystic he was." It needed the cross for Jesus to truly show us the Father. The only way we could know of the self-giving of the Father is to see the total self-giving of Jesus on the cross. The only way we could know how far God's love goes is to see how far the love of Christ went, as it encompassed his murderers, religious humbug, cynical jesters, and the indifferent crowd. The apex of Jesus' mission was his death. His death was how he rescued us, the lost. He died in our place so we could be pardoned. One more Bible verse before we take communion. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So what we are doing at communion this morning is to celebrate the cross, not as a tragic death, but as a glorious victory. It's accomplished. Hallelujah. Let's give thanks for the bread. Our dear Father, we rejoice thankful that the cross, which normally signified a dismal death, turned out to be a glorious victory. Thank you because that cross revealed the extent of your matchless love. Thank you for Christ's victory and ours. Amen. Let's share together. Let's also give thanks for the cup. Our Father, we celebrate the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ over death and the new life it brings us. In grateful thanks, we say, Amen. As we're unable to have our offering collected by one of the ushers this morning, you can find out the easiest method for yourself by consulting the newsletter, our footnotes, which was distributed earlier. Nonetheless, we will give thanks now for the offering. Gracious God, Thank you because the cross revealed the extent of your matchless love and the victory of Jesus over sin, so that we may be forgiven our sins. It's beyond us to know why the cross is at the heart of your plan for the world, but we do know that Jesus died for us. We ask your blessing on our offering, that through the wise use of these gifts that others may be able to also say that Jesus died for them. Amen. Now, if you could open your Bible and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3.
A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan coming under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high on my high places. And it finishes with, for the choir director on my stringed instruments, which will give you a little clue to what this reading is partly about. Well, our message series for this last 3 weeks has been the Habakkuk syndrome. And in chapter one, we saw Habakkuk's dilemma that the righteous were suffering. But Judah was going through a period of unrighteousness, and why did God allow it? God answered him and said, well, I'm going to send Babylon or the Chaldeans to overtake you. And that makes him all the more curious, because how can you do that? How in your righteousness, God, can you do that? And then he waits upon the watchtower to hear what God will, how God will rebuke him, and he gets a chapter of woes in chapter 2, a heavy message last week, looking at the five woes upon Babylon, but really upon all unrighteousness of man. And the fact that he will in time send the deliverer. And that was both literal in its physical time, and there's yet future in the time of his bringing the fulfillment of his plans for Israel together at the end of times. Now we're on to chapter 3. And slide, please, Adrian. Yep, there, thanks. Yet will I rejoice is what I've titled this morning. But this morning I just want to start by sharing three pivotal verses from the book of Job. And you might say, well, we've been looking at Habakkuk, so why start with Job? Well, there are some similarities that I want you to see, especially the process that God is allowing both Job and Habakkuk to go through. God tells us at the beginning of the book of Job that Job was righteous. He was more righteous than any man upon the earth. And Habakkuk, in the beginning of the book, is concerned about the lack of righteousness in the people of Judah. Job, in his suffering, goes through a process. God has described him as righteous, and you see that in his early struggle. He draws on his faith. He says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. He is prepared to argue with God, as Habakkuk has been doing. But his faith is amazing, with incredible insight when he says later in Job 19:25-26, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I shall see God. However, he struggles in both his crisis and suffering and the burden of his friend's onerous counsel. And he cries out in Job 30:20-23, I cry out to you, talking to God, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. But you have become cruel to me with the strength of your hand. You oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. Do you see what he's doing? God, I trust you, but I don't understand. Just like Habakkuk. And he goes on to defend his actions, saying, surely if I had done this, and he lists a whole range of things, you would be justified in your actions against me. Then the young man Elihu answers Job, and interestingly, he's the only one in the book who doesn't get a rebuke. But God himself then answers Job and says in Job 38:1-2, hang on there for a minute. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? After three chapters of divine lesson, Job is humbled. And yet he has learned so much more about God's ways. In Job 42:5-6, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, who are we to question the goodness of God? And God reveals himself to Job in such a way that it challenges and changes and deepens and raises him further up in his faith. Already he was an incredibly faithful man, but this transformed him and shifts his perspective into a deeper plane. Now, this is also what happens to Habakkuk in this chapter. After the five woes of chapter 2 against Babylon and all unrighteousness of men, together with the promise of future deliverance, Habakkuk sees things very differently. His faith is strengthened. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayerful response to this prophecy. It's in the form of a psalm. It's written just like many of the psalms in the book of Psalms is. And that means it's a worship song. It's meant to be sung to remind the righteous of Judah that despite what they are or will be going through, and this was written some 22 to 28 years before the invasion of Babylon, that God is in control and he has a plan of judgment for their oppressor as well. But at the right time, he will deliver them so that they can live by faith, trusting God despite what they're experiencing. So let's have a look at the chapter, and we begin in verses 1 to 2, really with a revival prayer. Verse 1 starts, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. The overall context calls for God to fulfill his promises on behalf of his people. Habakkuk, like Job, is greatly chastened by God's answer in chapter 2, and it shows in this prayer here that he got it. He understood what God was telling him, what he was saying. And so we start with a song. This is not just a prayer, it is a psalm that has been preserved so that it can be sung in worship. How do we know that? Well, firstly, from its poetic form, it's a form of Hebrew poetry that was used in the Psalms for singing worship songs. But he also has these words, did you notice, on Shigionoth. What on earth does that mean? Well, ultimately, no one knows exactly today, but it is a musical setting, as with many of the Psalms, indicating either the melody or style in which it was to be sung. The Amplified Old Testament reads a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet set to wild, enthusiastic and triumphal music. It was a song that was to be sung to a tune that is in erratic meter, it goes on to say. Now, the New American Standard Bible translator's footnote describes it as being a highly emotional poetic form. It was emotionally provocative for Habakkuk. It was emotionally provocative for his audience. And the end of chapter verse 19 gives another clue about it being a song. He says, to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. So there's instructions, just like many of the Psalms have. But think about it for a minute. That description that the Amplified Old Bible actually gives. Think about the sounds of jubilant Jewish music. It's a victory song. It's a rejoicing, a joyous song, celebrating what God will do, even though it hasn't happened yet. And so we come to the prayer at the beginning of it. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That very first phrase, O Lord, I have heard your speech was afraid. Habakkuk trembled with awe when he heard what the Lord was about to do to Judah through Babylon. As Don Fortner notes, who can read and understand the warnings of divine judgment and not tremble with awe? The prophet Jeremiah, writing later, during the time of the captivity, says this. The translation is slightly different on the screen, but, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard. Oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. We ought to tremble with awe when we read that of which the Lord God is doing in our day and will do in coming days. He says, revive your work. He is praying that God's work come to fulfillment. Not our work or my work. Remember, it is God's work. It's not about us. We are to humble ourselves before God, that he is working far beyond anything we understand. In Psalm 51, verse 17, a psalm of repentance because of David's sin. King David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, or he will exalt you. And 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And verse 7 goes on, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. John Bloom has said this, few things move you to pour out your heart to God in earnest prayer than when everything seems on the line and you wonder if you're going to make it. So he then cries to the Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. You see, remember, it's all about the judgment that he's bringing upon Judah for their unrighteousness, but he will also bring upon Babylon for their wickedness. He's saying, please be merciful to your sinful people. For the people of Judah, he's praying, Lord, have mercy on us. He prayed that they did not deserve revival, so he prayed for mercy that it might come about. Charles Spurgeon, writing well over 150 years ago, said this in one of his messages. Oh God, rephrase this passage. Oh God, have mercy upon your poor church and visit her and revive her. She has but a little strength. She has desired to keep your word. Oh, refresh her, restore to her your power and give her yet to be great in this land. Now, the next section of the psalm in dealing with the prayer and reminding the people is a series of remembrance poems. It's really two parts in part. Some people have broken it into three, but we're going to look at it this way. Verses 3 to 15 is a sequence of remembrance poems that praise God's majesty and power. Bob Deffenbaugh explains it. He says, this is a highly poetic description of God's working in the past, when he delivered the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, and as he brought them into the land of Canaan. So the first section is one of preservation of the people of Israel, despite the oppression of Egypt. And in verses 3 to 7, it sings of God's mighty prowess in delivering his people from Egypt. It takes the form of a theophany. What is a theophany? Well, as he's writing this, he gets a very vivid appearance of God before him, and he sees what God has done for the nation. God appears to Habakkuk to remind him. His mind flashed back over thousands of years of Israel's history, and how God had delivered his people time and time again. So verses 3 to 4 give us his appearance. He recalls the majesty of the Lord God at Sinai, the Shekinah glory in the cloud of fire which went before the people in their march from Sinai to Canaan. And he says his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Habakkuk glorified the power and the majesty of God. Who was this glorious Holy One, this God who came forth at Sinai, one writer says, this visible manifestation of the Lord God, like all those we read about in the Old Testament scriptures? It was a pre-incarnate revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, mediator, and covenant surety, who alone is the revelation of God. So you get this description of his, graphic description of his mighty appearance, and it looks very similar if you go over to John's vision of Jesus in Revelation. He appears in blazing glory, so much so that John falls down as though dead, and Jesus has to raise him up and say, no, it's okay. Then he comes in the next verse, in verse 5, his associates, that is the things that come with him. And this is scary in one sense. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. As Ron Blue says, God is fully capable of exercising his might. He is a terrifying God to those who oppose him. Habakkuk saw that as God moved across the land, plague preceded him, and pestilence, and the word literally means burning heat or bolts of fire, lay in his wake. At his will, God can strike down his enemies with plagues, as in the 10 plagues of Egypt, or with pestilence, other references refer to. And the pestilence here may refer to some disease that is accompanied with a burning fever, or to the charring of the earth by lightning bolts. But God is not a little old man upstairs who dotes on people with sweetness and light. He is all-powerful as much as he is all-loving. His grace and glory are coupled with might and majesty. And then we look at his actions, verses 6 to 7. Habakkuk's vision of God comes from the distance, and marching across the land rose to a climax. having reached the place from which he would execute judgment, God stopped, stood, and shook the earth. His very presence caused the earth to shake. Furthermore, by a mere glance at the nations, he caused them to tremble. That is to literally leap in terror. And we see that description in the book of Revelation again, when he comes during the great tribulation. The nations will cry out for the rocks to fall on them because they cannot face the brilliance and the glory and the wrath of God in his judgment, in his just judgment upon them. The mountains and the age-old hills crumble into dust. He came down on Mount Sinai, we read in the book of Exodus 19, chapter 19, with thunder, lightning, and fire amidst shaking mountains. It was an awesome thing to stand in the presence of the Holy God. The second poem has to do with God's triumph in verses 8 to 15, God's deliverance of Israel from Sinai to the Promised Land. Verses 8 to 11 can be summarized this way, his power over nature. The vivid poetry shows us the forces of nature are used as servants, even weapons of God. He thinks of crossing of the Red Sea and how God made a way through the waters and how he then brought the waters over the Egyptian army and wiped the Egyptian army out. He is reminded of how the Jordan River was rolled back and when they came into the land in a similar way to the Red Sea. And he recalls how at the request of Joshua, God stilled even the sun and the moon. These are awesome events. And he's remembering and reminding God's people that God has worked already and will work in his power. And then in the second part of this second poem, he comes his power over the enemy in verses 12 to 15. He envisions God as being like a thundering giant who strode through the earth, and in wrath he had threshed the nations. The picture of the raging Lord of the universe is a terrifying one until we realize that he is raging on our behalf, or in this case, on the behalf of the people of Judah. That brings us to the third part, which I'm going to spend most time on, and that's to reverent praise. And you notice the word there, yet, and that comes out of verse 17, but we've got to read verse 16 first. That one word, yet, gives such a contrast to all that's gone before. But notice first again, it repeats what he said in verse 2. He trembled. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I may rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the peoples, he will invade them with his troops. Again, I've ended up with a different translation there somehow, but that's fine. The result of that theophany, that appearance of God to Habakkuk to reveal both history and what he will do, that encounter with the majesty and the wrath of God trampling through the nations in judgment on his people's behalf, made Habakkuk's heart pound, his lips quiver, and his legs tremble. And you remember he's prayed in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. The word of God had left him a quiver. Ron Blue writes, he felt as though his bones were in a state of decay and his nervous system was all unraveled. I remember when I was growing up, I had a repeated nightmare for some reason. I don't know what it was about, but I would repeatedly have this dream of crossing the street in front of our house and a car was coming and all of a sudden, my legs went like jelly and I just collapsed to the bitumen and had to try and drag myself out of the way before the car got to me. This is what Habakkuk is like. He's been made like jelly. He's just reduced to a heap when he's seen the awesomeness of what God is doing and will do. And it's humbled him. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, we read, "For my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and here get these words, and who trembles at my word." You know, I think sometimes we become so familiar with the word of God that we almost become blasé about it. Is it really having impact upon us? You see, these are the holy words of God. And he tells us both what he's done in the past, but he tells us what he's going to do in the future. Prophecy has pointed out the path of which his second coming will come. Have you ever trembled as you've read his word? If we haven't, I think we ought to get a stock and say, "Lord, help me to see it far more clearly. Help me to see how the prophets saw it." We see this change in Job. We see this change in Habakkuk. And if we are to be a light and a force, if we are to have impact on people around us, then we ought to tremble at God's word. And so he says at the end of the verse, verse 16, that I might rest in the day of trouble. And we had that other translation, I think, put it slightly better, that he would wait patiently in the day of trouble. And as the calamitous judgment came upon Judah, he would, in other words, face it by faith. And so we can then come to this verse 17 and 18, and he rejoices. Verse 17 says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls," and this is a very agrarian culture, of course, they depended on their farms, and for those of you out at Corrigan, you know more about that than many of our city folk do. Just imagine it. We're not just talking about a drought in which things are difficult. We're talking about God having brought pestilence and judgment upon the land in which there is nothing. You see, verse 17 to 19 is the climactic crescendo of Habakkuk's song of joy that rises in sharp contrast to the sad dirge of the previous passages. Having seen the future as God sees it, Habakkuk offers up his trust, regardless of how bad things may become. He will trust him because he is realizing that God is trustworthy. By the time Babylon was done with Judah, there would not be much of value left. Tragedy would come, famine, economic hardship, flocks and herds would be gone. But his trust is no longer how things are or appear. His trust is in the sovereign God, who is still on the throne, working all things for his purposes. We could paraphrase his words perhaps like this: "Though our super funds have dried up, my bank collapses, though my savings have gone, though I lose my job or my business fails or I become seriously ill." And can you say with Habakkuk, "Yet I will exult," or "yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation"? As Brian Bell points out, had he looked ahead, he would only see the invading Babylonian army. Had he looked within, he would only see fear and trembling. If he looked around, he would only see everything falling apart. But by looking up by faith, he saw God, and all his fears vanished. You see, to walk by faith means to focus on the greatness and the glory of God and trust that he will meet your needs, that he will deliver you in his time. Psalm 118, and there's a lot in that psalm that I would love to share right now, but that's for another day. Psalm 118:24 says, "This is the day which the Lord has made." And you know, we sing that about in every day, but it's also speaking of that great and awesome day of God. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, "Rejoice always." Now, he'd been through plenty of suffering. He tells us some of his experiences in a number of his letters, but particularly in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In other words, get a Godward perspective. Get your eyes upward, not on the things around you, not on your feelings, but look to God. Cry out to Him. Perhaps some of us need to argue with God. We've sat too quietly, too passively, and haven't really wrestled with God. Jacob wrestled with God, and of course he was left with a limp as a reminder. We need to cry out to God and take hold of Him in times like this. In Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Can you worship Him no matter how you feel or what you see? You see, that's what Habakkuk is saying. "Yet will I rejoice," or "yet will I exalt." He's trusting God. In Deuteronomy 19, to say, "The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet." This is a beautiful verse. "And He makes me walk on high places." And then, of course, you have the instructions about the choir director and the stringed instruments. But you know what? Notice what he says. The reason he can rejoice is that God now is his strength. His strength was not in fig trees or vines or fields or flocks or even food, but only in the Lord God. In Deuteronomy 33:27, it says this, "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Isn't that a wonderful picture? If you're dwelling and resting in God, He is holding you in His everlasting arms. "And He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy." That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." He is my refuge. He is my strength. He lifts me up. And notice how he does it. This picture is so beautiful, and perhaps we miss it because these are words we don't use very often. He speaks of hinds' feet. He speaks of grace, agility, and swiftness. Now, I'm not sure whether they're actually deer or whether they're mountain goats, but there are deer that do the same thing. I think they are actually deer, mountain deer. "And high places" speaks of the mountaintops where the deer is free from the dangers found below. Habakkuk is telling us that God enables him to rise above his circumstances, and that God gives him the strength to stand above the battle and to enjoy precious freedom in the Lord. I could not stand on that rock ledge. I'm not good with heights. I know others probably the same. I don't think I was ever cut out to be a rock climber, and certainly not a free climb. Rock climber. You see these guys hanging off cliffs and edges and swinging out like mountain goats, like these deer here. But if you've ever watched these either mountain goats or mountain deer, they are incredibly sure-footed. They jump from one rocky ledge to another, and they don't fall. It's staggering. It's amazing. And God, what Habakkuk is saying, I'm like that deer. Ray Fowler tells a story, and it mentions an old devotional book on this final verse in Habakkuk, and some of you may have read it, written by Hannah Hernard, called "Hinds' Feet on High Places." You see, the word hind is an old English word for a female deer, so it refers to the feet of the deer on the heights. "Hinds' Feet on High Places" is written as an allegory similar to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It tells a story of a girl named Much Afraid, and her own journey from doubt to faith. Her story begins as she leaves the Valley of Fear. It is all she has ever known. But in faith, she embarks on a new journey. Her faith is marked by much sorrow and suffering along the way, but through it all, she learns to depend on God, learns to trust God no matter what he leads her, no matter what. And he leads her to the higher places of fellowship with him that she has always longed for. Habakkuk, you recall, started in the Valley of Despair in chapter 1. And then he moved to the watchtower to watch and wait as he waited God's answer in chapter 2. And here he ends up on the mountaintop. God became Habakkuk's strength, his song, and his salvation. And what Habakkuk teaches us out of this book and his recording of these events is that we can reflect on the Lord's past faithfulness to trust him with our futures, even when that doesn't make sense. As Christians, we're never promised to be exempt from trauma and disaster that we don't understand. At one point, even Paul and his fellow missionaries were so overwhelmed that they despaired of life, or I think the New American Standard Translation, it says they felt the sentence of death within them. Death was certain, it was coming, and they were standing on the precipice. But later he was able to write to the Philippians when they were facing unusual challenges in their own Christian lives. He wrote Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, as we come towards a close, I just want to finish three verses to help you wait patiently on him, that is, on God to work. The first is stand still in Exodus 14:13. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by or stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever, because the soldiers who were chasing them were about to be consumed. Moses understood what God was about to do, and he says, stand still. How much we have been brought to a standstill during this time of the coronavirus. It's an opportunity to reflect. It's an opportunity to seek God and to refresh our relationship with him, to come to him if we've never come to that place by faith. You see, God wants us to come into a personal relationship of repentance and faith in which we trust him and we look to his ways and live his way rather than our own way. And then in the book of Ruth, again in a time where they had come out of famine with nothing, Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. And they come, and Naomi comes with a sense of shame and heaviness. And yet she knows that God will provide. And she says to Ruth in Ruth 3:18, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Now, of course, it was in the circumstances of that issue with Boaz being the kinsman redeemer. But that same thought, sit still and wait to see how he will work it out. That's what we are to do in this time. And in many ways, at all times, we should be coming before him, sitting still. And of course, Psalm 46 that we read at the start, 46 verse 1, but here we read 46 verse 10. God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So that comes down to, where are we at today? Where are you at? Do you know God, as we've been reading in his word, the God of your salvation? Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Salvation is a gift. He sent his son. the Lord Jesus to die upon the cross, that we might know that salvation, that we would have eternal life. He calls us to receive that by faith, to believe him, to trust him, to cry out to him, Lord, save me, for I cannot save myself. In the same in these circumstances, when we feel overwhelmed, we have the opportunity to say, Lord, help me. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Because the man that Jesus encountered who wanted his son healed. This is a tremendous time for us to slow down, to stand still, to sit still, to be still, and come before our God and cry out to him that we would get closer to him, that we would know his strength, that we would see his power, and that we would be able to tell others of the wonderful saving power that he has for us. And so I just invite you to reflect. We're going to be away. Well, not away. I'm on holiday, leave for the next 3 weeks. And looking forward to something of a break. It's been 12 months since we were last on leave. And, of course, we were supposed to be overseas. But you will be taken care of. I mentioned in the email going around, folk are still ringing around, and I'm really thankful for that. And one of the things I want to say with that, just a family note here for those listening in, keep it up. It's been wonderful to see the amount of care going on amongst people for each other. I'd love to see that continue once we stop. And we plan, we've divided our church council into care groups, and we plan to continue doing that over time. We just want to see you blossom and grow and be encouraged in the Lord. And that comes with my last verse. But next week, David Kemp will be sharing with us, one of our elders. For those that don't know the fellowship so well, David will be sharing for Mother's Day. And the following Sunday, Rudolf van Noppen will be sharing, and from Barnabas Fund, who's also one of our elders. And on the third Sunday, we have a visitor from who we've shared with before, Kevin Vigas from Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, will be sharing for that Sunday. And who knows, we might be back in service by the end of the 3 weeks. We'll wait to see what the Lord is doing. So I just want to encourage you with this verse from Ephesians 3:16. Slide, please. Don't know why. Adrian? Oh, there it is. Yeah, sorry. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What a wonderful verse. May he strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, and it comes out of his glorious riches. May you look up and not down or in or around, but look up and be strengthened. Let's just come before him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are wonderful. Yes, you're holy and just and awesome. And yet you allow us to come into your very presence. You allow us to draw and plead for mercy and grace. And you want for us to know the delights of knowing you intimately. And so we pray that you would accomplish what you will. We pray for your work to be done in this time, both in our lives and in the lives of so many others around the world. We thank you for the testimony we read in the footnotes from of many conversions. And so we just seek you, that people would be drawn to you, that they would know the living God, and that they would know the joy of your salvation. And so we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen. May you have a great week. Thank you.